Today's reading is from Matthew's Gospel, which is on page 965 in the Bibles in front of you. And we're reading from the first chapter, beginning at the first verse. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matan. Matan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ.
Thank you very much, Matthew. I bet you're glad you didn't catch the speaker's eye before the service this morning and get asked to do the reading. Well, a very warm welcome to St. Helens this September. If you're new in the city here, especially a very warm welcome to you. Now I just draw your attention to a couple of things on the back of the service sheet here. The first is the welcome lunch coming up on the 24th of September. We'd love to see people who are new here in the city on the 24th for lunch on that Thursday, be able to welcome you to the city, to talk a little bit about what we can offer you here at St. Helens and how you can be involved here. In the meantime, may I just say that one of the best ways, if you are a believing person, a Christian here in the city and joining us, to get involved and to make progress as a Christian in the city is to join a Bible study group. And there are some details at the back over on the table there, and Doug Olson and Mark will be there and will be able to tell you more about the various different courses. Two to draw your attention to. One in the evenings, Read, Mark, Learn, which is an excellent course which we run on Tuesday, Wednesday and Thursday evenings, hopefully after work for you. If you have family who are clamouring to have you home in the evening and you would like to come to a morning study, then the partnership studies are also available. And do ask either Mark or Doug at the back there. Well, now let's pray and then get into these first 17 verses. Our loving Father, we praise you that you are the God of all eternity, that we can spend a few moments now before you, learning of you. We praise you that you have spoken. And we ask for your wisdom, for understanding, to make sense of these verses and to see their relevance for today and for the city. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now, each of the historical gospel records of the life of Jesus, as we probably know, are put together by eyewitness historians, and each one from a slightly different perspective. So each gospel writer is seeking to record a slightly different aspect or theme on the life of Jesus Christ. That shouldn't surprise us. After all, if you and I were to sit down and to write a biography of, say, the life of Margaret Thatcher or of Tony Blair, and we both wrote the biography, well, we're bound to come at it from a slightly different angle, with a slightly different emphasis. Our record would include many of the same incidents, told from slightly different angles, but with a slightly different aim as we tell them. Well, the gospel stories are exactly the same. The eyewitness John records his record to show us that through Jesus Christ comes life with God. The eyewitness Matthew records his accurate and historical record of the life of Jesus, and the purpose of Matthew is to tell us about the rule of Jesus Christ, his kingdom. And we can see that very quickly by turning to page 1001, right at the end of the gospel account. Familiar verses to many of us. When Jesus, in his final words to his apostles, comes to them and says, "All authority," in chapter 28, verse 18, "all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." So this record that we're going to be studying over the next few weeks, as you will have seen from this term card, this record has all to do with the supreme ruler, Jesus Christ, sent from God, given ultimate authority over every being that has been created. And I take it from Jesus' injunction to his apostles to go and make disciples of all nations, Matthew intends us to be or become disciples of this key ruler ourselves. And straight away then, as we begin this set of studies, we see that Matthew's going to introduce us to a very different Jesus than the Jesus of late 20th century popular understanding. I mean, imagine if I was to ask you to go back into your office after our meeting now, this afternoon, and first thing into the office to ask people around the desks, who do you think Jesus is? And I guess we'd have a whole range of replies, wouldn't we? Some of them unprintable. Others, maybe adjectives like caring or charismatic or mysterious or mythical. Some of the ideas might be true. Many of them will have been culled from primary school assemblies, from that nursery picture, I don't know if you ever had it, of Jesus with long hair and a beard cuddling the lambs, Jesus the hippie. Many of them culled from liberal reconstructions of the life of Jesus, that Jesus is some sort of distant, mythical, mysterious figure lost in the mists of time. All of them miles away from the Jesus that Matthew is seeking to present us with. Because in the late 20th century, the majority of people think that Jesus Christ is some kind of sort of sentimental grown-up comfort blanket. Therefore, the psychological, I guess, many of the people in your office will think, well, you need a little bit of help, and that's why you come out on a Tuesday, because Jesus will help you. The historical eyewitness account of the life of Jesus presents him as God's ruler. Matthew 28, verse 18. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," says Jesus. And the big question we leave Matthew's gospel with, well, we don't, because we've read the gospel, but if you just come in at chapter 28 like that, the big question it presents us with is this: is it true? Is it credible? Because if God really has sent Jesus Christ to earth as his ultimate ruler, and if it really is true, then it has profound effects for us. If it isn't, then we should seek to discredit these absurd and pompous claims and have done with Jesus for good. Now that, then, is why Matthew begins his gospel the way he does in the first 17 verses. Just have a look at verse 1, which really sums up the first 17 verses. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So the issue is one of the rule of God's King, the Christ. And Matthew is beginning by saying, this Jesus is the Christ. And his first point, made in the first four words after Jesus Christ, the son of David, is that this Christ is authentic. He is the son of David. Now, those of you who know your Old Testament well will know that way back, long before the birth of Jesus, the prophets of the Old Testament sent by God promised that God would one day send his ruler to establish his eternal rule. We can see that just from one reference. I'll only take us to one, Isaiah chapter 9. And as you're turning to Isaiah chapter 9 on, let me find it and tell you the page number. Page 700. Has anyone got there before me? It's 693, back over the page. On Friday last week, a girl from a Jewish background rang the office. She was wanting to know about the claims of Jesus Christ and whether she should believe them. And she asked this question, how can I believe that he really is God's king? And over the telephone, I took her to this passage, because it's one of the clearest, isn't it? Over 700 years before the birth of Jesus, verse 7, verse 6, we're told of a child being born. Verse 7, of his government and of his peace increasing and never ending. And then verse 7, he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Now, you can't get much clearer than that, can you? There is a promise over 700 years before the birth of Jesus. I could have taken her to 2 Samuel 7, to Isaiah 11, to Micah 5, to Zechariah 12, to Jeremiah 33, or Ezekiel 37, or any number of other references in the Old Testament that when God's king comes, he will come to reign on King David's throne and be of royal lineage tracing back to King David. And when we stop and think about it, the idea of God breaking into history should not be that unreasonable, even if we're not a believer. You see, even a person who would claim to be an atheist with an open mind would have to concede that there might be a possibility of God existing. Once you concede that if you're going to be fair in your research, you have to say that God might exist, well, then it's utterly reasonable that God should break into his world to establish his rule. It would be thoroughly bigoted research, wouldn't it, to start your research having already decided that God, if he exists, can't break into his world to rule. That would be very odd and unscientific. But Matthew's point is that all the way through the Old Testament, we are told that when God does break in with his ruler, he will come from King David's line. So those four words, the son of David, are vital. Now, as I said, as Matthew was reading our passage from Matthew's Gospel this morning, I guess many of us were breathing a huge sigh of relief that we weren't selected for the reading. You and I might say that this is not the best way to start a world bestseller. I mean, if you were sitting down as Tom Clancy to write your latest thriller, would you quite start it like this? I don't know what book you took off with you to the beaches of the Bahamas this summer, but I can guarantee there's nothing quite like it on the bookstalls of the airport lounge. And if you were telling a friend of yours to read one of the gospel records of Jesus Christ, you might say, as they said, what about the verse 17 verse? You might just say, well, skip over those. I shouldn't worry too much about those long names. But you see, once we begin to realize the background, that Matthew is not so much beginning a book as bringing a book to a close, well, we begin to see that the key authenticating factor of God breaking into his world is that his ruler will come from King David's line. Suddenly these 17 verses become intensely relevant and vitally important. Because if Jesus isn't of the royal line of David, he's a fraud. No more than a David Koresh, or do you remember that Messiah would-be goalkeeper David Icke? If he is of the royal line, then he is no pretender. And God's purposes in history are being fulfilled before us, as we read the record of the genealogy of Jesus. So I guess when the script of Matthew's text arrived on the publisher's desk in first century Jerusalem, far from the publisher saying, "This is hopelessly dull, we'll never put this one into print," by the end of the evening, the latest Dick Francis was pushed to one side, the ashtray was full, the coffee machine was empty, and he was urgently rifling through the pages to find out about this king who had arrived. His credentials are there for all to see, and the publisher would be saying to himself, "This is going to be a world bestseller." And it is. And this emphasis on the royal rule of Jesus helps us, too, to understand the differences between Matthew's account of the genealogy of Jesus and Luke's. Because, as we said at the beginning, Matthew's aim is to trace the royal lineage of Jesus and to show us that Jesus comes from the royal line, King David. Luke's is to show us the human lineage of Jesus, to trace him back to Adam rather than to David. And so they trace a slightly different path, Matthew going through uncles and nephews and that sort of line, Luke going through right the way through the more genetic lineage. Now then, what does this mean for us, this first point that he is authentic? Well, the majority of sociologists today would argue that our generation are suffering from an intense collapse in the ability to trust authority. You don't need to have a degree in sociology, actually, do you, to see the point. Wherever you look in the world, traditional authority figures are being eroded. In the home, obviously, with breakdown in traditional family. On the international political scene, I mean, if you're an American here today, you've been brought up to revere and honour and trust the presidency. Think of the Russian people, if you're a Russian here today, brought up in the shadow of great statues of Lenin and Marx and Stalin. Even in England, brought up to trust the monarchy. Wherever we look, human rulers are showing that human institutions, however magnificent they've been in the past, crumble so quickly. Matthew's point is, here is a completely different ruler from a completely different origin who is 100% authentic, long-promised, God's king. No mere flash in the pan, no temporary, flawed ruler. Authentic, long-promised, the Messiah from God. That then brings us on to our second point, which really flows very logically on, and that is this. If his rule is authentic, is it applicable? You see, you may well say to me, this is fine for a group of Jews living in first century Palestine. I'm very pleased for them that they have an authentic, long-promised ruler from God. They obviously found following Jesus very helpful indeed, but he's got precious little to do with me living in London in the late 20th century. God may have broken into history at a specific place at a specific time. He may have visited them to help them out, but surely what he did for them in the first century, well, he does for separate people in separate ways in separate cultures. So Muhammad is for the Muslims what Jesus was for the Jews, or the Dalai Lama is to the Tibetan, or Sun Bear, founder of many smokes, is to the native North American what this figure was to the Israelite. And I can imagine somebody coming off the streets here today saying, "Well, look at me, I'm Anglo-Saxon, you can check my family tree if you want, there's not a drop of Semitic blood. My relatives have been eating pork for generations, there's no Jehoshaphat as you trace the tree all the way back. Jesus may be authentic to them, but he's got precious little to do with me." Well, these next four words in our first key verse change all that. Matthew 1:1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And those four words show us, vitally, that Jesus is no mere tribal deity, but that the blessings of his rule and the claims of his rule extend to all people in whatever culture and whichever part of the world they come from. So just turn back, if you would, to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2. Right at the beginning of the Bible, page 13. Here is a foundational promise from God to Abraham. Leave your country, 12 verse 1. Leave your people, your father's household. Go to the land I'll show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, if you know Genesis, over the next few chapters, there are a number of other promises to Abraham like that. And then in chapter 2, on page 22, verse 18, God promises Abraham, your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me. So do you see, right at the start of the Bible, here is a promise from God to form, if you like, a bridgehead into his world through one man from one nation, with the express purpose of making the blessing of his rule available to all people through all the earth. Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. So he would bless those who acknowledge him and overthrow and destroy those who stubbornly hold out against him. And again, if you were to take any book of the Old Testament, just about any book of the Old Testament, after that Genesis 12 passage, you would find reference to this promise, such that the Jews were anticipating eagerly the offspring of Abraham, whose rule would bring blessing to all nations. Now do you begin to see the point that Matthew is making? Actually, he makes it four other times in the genealogy over the next 17 verses. Did you notice the four women who are recorded in verse 3? Tamar. Verse 5, Rahab, the mother of Boaz. Verse 5, Ruth, the mother of Obed. And verse 6, Uriah, or rather, Uriah's wife, the mother of Solomon. Each one of those, did you know, were Gentile people. They weren't Jews. And so what Matthew is doing is underlining this point by drawing attention to the fact that in the line of this royal ruler are people from all nations. Because this ruler and his rule is going to extend over all nations. And once again, it shouldn't surprise us. Because if God is the ruler of the universe, then when his king comes, surely we should expect his king to rule the universe and not to be just some tinpot tribal deity. I sat down to prepare this passage a little bit earlier this week and last week, and I had to say to myself, are we going to skip over the first 17 verses of Matthew's gospel? What has it got to say to the city in late 20th century London? Well, the answer, as we study it, of course, is everything. Because it tells us that the rule of Jesus is authentic, and his rule is applicable to every individual from every nation. So, pick up a newspaper, go to the foreign pages, President Kabila and the tribespeople of the Congo. Jesus' rule applies there. Go to the Iranian-Afghanistani border and the people of the Taliban and the Sunni Muslims. Yes, Jesus is ruler over those people and they are to submit to him. Turn to the sports pages and to the unfolding soap of the English football team and their interminably dull biographies and Elaine, whatever her name is, and whether Glenn is going to go off to Tottenham Hotspur. Well, every single one of them, Jesus' rule extends there. It is applicable. He is God's ruler over all nations. Turn to the financial pages, to the inner recesses of the highest flying city establishment where you work and control the world financial affairs. Jesus' rule extends there. And the blessings of his rule are available. And the results of not submitting to his rule pertain to your secretary, to your boss, to the visitor, to the student on summer placement. He is ruler over all nations, the son of Abraham. His rule is authentic, his rule is applicable, his rule has arrived, is the final point, and it's made in verse 17. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, and 14 from the exile to Christ. And the intention of those four groups of 14 is to show us that the exile is over. One commentator puts it like this: the rounded symmetry of the three sets of 14 indicates that the period of preparation is now complete. The ruler has arrived. I don't know if you've selected your Christmas cards for this year yet. I was saying to some of you the other day that our regiment used to have Christmas cards we sent out, usually of famous battle scenes from the past with various poor individuals from places around the world being run through by lances and swords and all the rest of it. Utterly and totally inappropriate and useless for Christmas. No doubt your corporate Christmas card will be similarly inappropriate. How about a change for 1998? Why not put Matthew 1:1-17 on your Christmas card? When I receive my copy, I am going to pin it up center place on the mantelpiece in the dining room, and I'm going to hope that every visitor through the door points at it and says, "What an extraordinary card for Christmas." I will then be given an opportunity to tell them about the rule of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's long-promised eternal ruler. His rule is authentic. Historically, it's written there. Matthew witnesses it. He follows the line of David. He is the real McCoy, God's ruler. His rule is applicable. It doesn't matter what culture you're from, what background you're from, which office you work in, what you do for a living. He is king over all nations. His rule has arrived. And if you were not yet a Christian, as you asked me about my Christmas card, I would say it's time you took him seriously. Bow before him now, before he fulfills his promise to those who refuse to bow to him. And if you were a Christian, I would say go and serve him. And I hope, if I was really lucky, you would say to me, tell me, William, what does this rule look like? And I would say, come back next week when Matthew will begin to tell us. Let's pray. Our loving Father God, we praise you that you so love the world, that you sent your ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that it is possible to trust him, that the historical record of his family tree is so thoroughly convincing and credible and makes him clearly your king. Thank you that his rule applies right the way across the world, all the way through history. We thank you that his rule has arrived and that we can be part of his kingdom. We pray for each of us that we would come to know this ruler for ourselves and to apply his rule to our lives daily for his name's sake. Amen.